Please open up your Bible to the New Testament book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and I invite you to stand if you're able. If you're not, that's okay too, but to stand in honor of God's Word as we read the first 12 verses of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your word for us this day. And may your Spirit help us to understand what you'd want to say to us this morning, and may your will be done in each of our lives. And I pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I want to share with you this morning a message about the one true gospel. The one true gospel. Now, as you know, and many of you will know, the word gospel literally means good news. And in its simplest form, most basic form, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, for nearly 2,000 years, from the time the Lord Jesus appeared in this earth and went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again and ascended back to heaven, from that day when the disciples began to preach the gospel, there have been many variations of the true gospel preached by other people. From ancient heresies like Gnosticism, Arianism, and Pelagianism, and you'll be happy to know I'm not going to talk about any of those things, to modern versions of those same false teachings proclaimed by a variety of cults and isms today that would be familiar to you if I named them, the false gospel continues. But there is only one true gospel. Now, I realize in a time when truth is unfortunately not held in such high regard in some quarters, and it is tolerance and inclusivity that are now considered the greatest virtues, saying that there is only one true gospel sounds rather narrow-minded. Well, I make no apologies for that. I'm not ashamed to say that when it comes to the gospel, I'm just as narrow-minded as a man can be. And if you're a Christian, you ought to be narrow-minded about it as well. The truth is, even the most broad-minded among us are very narrow-minded about certain things. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. For instance, suppose that you go to the bank tomorrow morning to deposit exactly $1,000 in cash. So you go in the doors of the church, or the church. You can bring your money to the church too if you would like. But you're going to go to the bank to deposit the money first. So you walk up to the desk and you hand the money over to the teller, and they begin to count your money, 100, 200, 300, 400, 400, so forth. And then after counting your money, they begin to fill out the deposit slip. And just suppose for a moment that as they're filling out your deposit slip, the teller looks up at you and says something like this. You know, I think I'll just round off your deposit to $900. Would that be okay? I mean, it's just $100, right? It's close. Would you be okay with that? You say, of course not. Of course not. No, you're going to be narrow-minded about it, aren't you? You're going to be just narrow-minded enough to insist the teller write down exactly $1,000 on your deposit slip. And rightly so. Let me give you another example. Suppose you've been experiencing a sharp pain in your lower abdomen. So you do what any reasonable person would do, and that is go to the doctor as quickly as you can get an appointment. And the doctor asks you a few questions. You describe your symptoms to him or her, whichever the case may be. And then that doctor looks at you and says, you know, I don't have the slightest notion what's wrong with you. But I'll tell you what, why don't you go back home, take a couple of aspirins, and if you don't feel better in the morning, give me a call. Again, I ask you, would you find that satisfactory? And you say, well, of course not. I mean, no one in their right mind would be satisfied with the doctor who prescribed a couple of aspirins when an appendectomy might be called for. Now, if we all agree, and I assume that we do, we all agree that it's right to be narrow-minded about certain things, then why would anyone consider it wrong or improper to be narrow-minded about something infinitely more important than finances or health, for that matter? And folks, there's one thing, as I said, we should all be narrow-minded about, and that is the gospel. Because, you see, the gospel is not just important, it is all important. It was all important in the first century AD when Paul penned this letter to the churches of Galatia, and it's all important in the 21st century as well. So why is the gospel so all important? Well, I'll tell you why. Because without the gospel, the true gospel, you and I and everybody we know would be helplessly, hopelessly lost in sin with absolutely no hope of escaping the judgment of hell and experiencing the joys of heaven. That's why the gospel, the true gospel, is all important. Now, as we see in our text this morning, the true gospel is always competing with the false. It's been that way now for 2 millennia. For 2,000 years, and it's still true today, to be sure. We see evidence of that all around us. So I want us to consider, as we begin here this morning, 4 characteristics of the false gospel. First, the first false gospel is counterfeit. It's counterfeit. It's a fake. It's an imitation of the real thing. Look again at verse 6, if you would, please. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And the message that the Christians in the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia really, were hearing from certain false teachers, and I'll talk more about those false teachers in a moment, wasn't just another kind of gospel. No, it was a gospel of an altogether different kind. It wasn't the same gospel at all that Paul had preached to them and the gospel that they'd believed when they were saved. It was bogus. It was counterfeit. A false gospel. So let me say it again. There are many counterfeits. There were counterfeits then. There are counterfeits today. But there's only one true gospel. It's not the Baptist gospel as much as some of us might like to think that it is. Heard about the fellow perhaps who died. He was a Baptist, lifelong Baptist, not a Methodist. I'm going to pick on the Methodist for a moment. Don't be offended if you're a Methodist. I'll pick on everybody before I'm done. Died and went to heaven, and it was being escorted around the heaven, and he saw a great high wall. He could hear. He couldn't see anything, but he could hear people shouting on the other side of that wall, having the grandest time. And the individual said to the angel that was escorting him around heaven, what's going on over there? Who are those folks on the other side of that wall? They said, oh, those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here. Well, the true gospel isn't just the Baptist gospel. It's not the Methodist gospel. It's not the Presbyterian or the Pentecostal gospel. It's not the Charismatic or the Catholic gospel. It's the Bible gospel. It's the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It's the gospel that Peter preached. It's the gospel that John the Baptist preached. It's the gospel that the Lord Jesus himself preached. And if you have any other kind of gospel, it's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. Secondly, the false gospel is corrupt. It's corrupt. Notice Paul goes on to say in verse 7. Not that there is another one is what Paul is trying to convey here. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, one of the reasons, in fact, the primary reason that Paul writes this letter to the churches of Galatia was his deep, deep concern that some of the believers in the churches there were in danger of being led astray by a group of false teachers called Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? Well, essentially, they were Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah, but they were teaching a distorted version of the gospel. Now, the word translated distort in the ESV, which I'm reading from this morning, is metastrepho in the Greek. And I promise not to throw any more Greek words at you today, okay? But I like this one. It just sounds nice. It's fun to say. Metastrepho. You want to impress somebody? Say, I know Greek. Metastrepho. And it means to corrupt, to change, or to corrupt. So what were the Judaizers corrupting? How were they corrupting the gospel? Well, they were teaching that you cannot be saved by faith in Christ alone. They said, in order to be saved from your sins, to be made right with God, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's important. You have to believe that. But you must also obey the law of Moses. Ironically, like so many purveyors of the false gospel today, the Judaizers thought they were doing God's work. They already believed that what they were trying to tell folks was the truth. But in truth, they were serving the enemy, the devil, instead. You know, Satan is a shrewd operator. Don't ever underestimate him. He's a shrewd operator. And for the most part, he doesn't waste his time trying to convince people to deny the historicity of the Gospels. Even Satan knows there's too much evidence to support the historical accuracy of the Gospels to try to get folks to believe that lie. No, instead, the specialty of the one the Bible calls the father of lies is to distort the message of the Gospel. You see, the devil doesn't care if folks believe in some sort of Gospel, just so long as it's not the true saving gospel of Christ. Well, we see something else here about the nature of the false gospel. Not only is it corrupt, and is it, what was the first point? Counterfeit, thank you. It's also very captivating, tragically so. Look, if you would please, again, at your Bible. And I want you to notice, let me find my spot again here. First of all, let me say Matthew 7:13, then we'll get back to the text. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I haven't preached in a while, so there you go. Matthew 7:13, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the narrow gate and the wide gate. You remember that? And Jesus said, enter in at the narrow gate. Enter into the kingdom of heaven at the narrow gate. That's the gate of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way. So, let me ask you Bible students here this morning a question. Was Paul writing this letter principally to believers or unbelievers? Believers, that's right. Paul penned this letter to those who had declared their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to this fellowship of professing Christians that Paul writes these words, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The word deserting means to change one's allegiance. It's a military term, really. And if I might paraphrase Paul says, he says, I'm astonished, brothers. I'm appalled, really, that so many of you who professed your faith in Christ are now being led astray by false teachers and deserting the true gospel. There's an important lesson here for us as individuals, and more specifically, I think, for the church that we do not want to miss. And it's this, that any church, and I mean any church, can be led away from the truth. Never suppose for a moment that even this church, our church, First Baptist Mobley, that's been here going on almost 200 years, not long, it will be 200 years, that even this church couldn't be led astray, couldn't be led away from the truth. Because it could happen. That's what was happening to the churches in Galatia. It doesn't take long for a good church to go bad. And that's why it's critically important that we keep our church, First Baptist Mobley, whatever church you may be a part of, we keep the church grounded, firmly grounded in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God and focused like a laser beam on Jesus Christ and the cross. Amen. Don't get distracted by other things. Well, let me add one more observation about the false gospel, then we'll move on to the true gospel. Well, not only is the false gospel counterfeit, corrupt, and captivating, it is also condemning. Look again at verse 8. And Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, that is that gospel that you believed into salvation, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed is a very, very, very strong word. It literally means to abide under the judgment of Almighty God. It doesn't get more serious than that. J.B. Phillips, in his wonderful translation of the New Testament, translates it this way. He says, if anyone preaches another gospel, a false gospel, let him be damned. And Paul repeats this very serious warning in verse 9. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that what you have received, let him be, there's that word again, accursed, damned, condemned. Someday someone may come into this church ready to preach with the highest academic credentials. You may have a perfect smile, perfect teeth, perfect hair, lots of it. Why are you laughing? And wearing a perfectly tailored suit, not like something off the rack of J.C. Penney's. He may be, and I worked hard on how to, you know, the examples of this, so I'm going back in history a little bit, but he may be as captivating in terms of his speech and ability as Martin Luther King Jr., as eloquent as Sir Winston Churchill, and doesn't get more eloquent than that, as brilliant as Elon Musk, and as handsome as Brad Pitt, or whomever you may choose, or Brian Veal. I wish Brian was here for you to hear that. Wouldn't that be quite a combination? But if he steps behind the pulpit of this church and begins to preach another gospel, a false gospel, you grab that rascal by the collar and escort him out of this church as fast as you can. Because the Bible says the curse of God, the judgment of God, is upon that man or anyone who listens to him. Please hear me now. The purveyors of the false gospel may look good and sound good, and they may make you feel real good. But know this, they are up to no good. And that's why Paul says, if any man, no matter who he is, or even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than the true saving gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be damned and condemned to hell. That is strong stuff, isn't it? You say, well, why was Paul so worked up about that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he knew that when it comes to the gospel, souls are at stake. That when it comes to the gospel, heaven and hell hang in the balance. That's how serious the gospel is. Now, you can be all fouled up in a lot of ways in terms of your theology and still be a Christian. You can be all fouled up in your eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things, when Christ is going to come, and still be saved. Whether you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church or you don't, will not impact your eternal destiny. You might be wrong if you don't believe that, and I think that you are, but you won't be lost. You might be in error in your ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and still make it to heaven. Whether you believe the church should have deacons or elders or perhaps both, or you believe the church should observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday or periodically, or you believe the church should have a congregational or Presbyterian form of church governance, and I could go on and on, will have no bearing whatsoever on where you spend eternity. Not to say that those things aren't important, but they're not of first importance. But hear me now, if you are messed up in your Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, and you don't know who Jesus truly is and what he accomplished for you on the cross, and you're wrong in your soteriology, I'll stop with that one, all right, which is the doctrine of salvation, and you misunderstand the way of salvation according to the Bible, well, you're going to die in your sins. And that, dear ones, is why the gospel is all important. Well, we've spent enough time on the false gospel. In remaining time, let's then spend a few moments considering what the Bible teaches about the true gospel, because that's what we really need to know, isn't it? First, the true gospel is founded on grace. It's founded on grace. Now, back up again to verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished. You're so quickly deserting him who called you, notice, in the grace of Christ. The gospel, and this is key, the message of the gospel is always, always, always salvation by grace, not works. And what is grace? Well, early on when I was very young, I learned a little acrostic that's helped me to remember what grace is, God's riches or God's rewards at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. But here's a better definition, all right? You want to write one down, I think this will be the one I would write down. Grace is God's unmerited favor, freely given to undeserving sinners. I'll repeat that. God is God's unmerited favor, that's grace, God's unmerited favor, freely given to undeserving sinners like you and me. To put it another way, grace is God giving us in Christ what we don't deserve, desperately need, but could never afford. That's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and many of you know this, these two verses very well, for by grace you've been saved, what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Why? That you might boast about it later on. Salvation by grace means it's all God's doing. You say, yeah, but don't we have to believe? Yes, we must repent and believe, but even that's God's work. All the cults and isms and non-Christian religions in the world have one thing in common. All their diverse is the difference is the day is from night in many respects, but they have this one thing in common. In one form or another, they're all based on works, on what we do. If you want to know God and be right with God, you must obey certain rules or observe prescribed rituals or refrain from a long list of prohibited activities, etc., etc. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. That kind of thing. And I didn't. In fact, if that's true, and praise God it's not, but if that's true, that's not good news at all. In fact, if that's true, if that were true, it'd be the worst kind of news. Because you see, God is holy. We talk about the nature of God at the top of the list is that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You and I, on the other hand, not so much. In fact, we're the opposite, aren't we? We are sinners, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, folks, if our salvation depends on what we do, if we have to earn God's favor and merit His forgiveness by our good works, religious or otherwise, we are in big, big trouble. Because in 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't do enough good to atone for our sins, the sins that we have committed, and make ourselves right with God. But praise the Lord, we don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Which then brings us to the second characteristic of the true gospel. The true gospel is focused on Christ and His finished work on the cross. Verse 7, Paul says, there are some who trouble you and who distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's about who He is and what He's done for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. Founded on grace, focused on Christ, the cross, and the empty tomb. It's not more complicated than that, really. And then thirdly, the true gospel is from God. Paul says in verse 11, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, men didn't dream this up. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel came by divine revelation. From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And follow me here. Since the gospel is a gift from God, then it's perfect. I mean, it couldn't be otherwise, right? Because God is perfect. And because the gospel is perfect, we shouldn't mess with it. We should never, ever tamper with the message of the gospel. Now, when preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, we must contextualize it to be sure. Our mission team has to do that where they're at right now, another part of the world. They have to contextualize them, but never compromise it. We must resist the temptation. It's a very strong temptation because we want people to be saved. But we must resist the temptation to water down the gospel to make it more acceptable. Or to dress it up to make it more attractive to unbelievers. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should never apologize for believing the gospel. And church, we should never, ever be afraid to share the gospel. Well, I'm almost finished. I promise. You know, preachers say that, and they're half done. But I'm almost finished. Hang in there. The true saving gospel is founded on grace, focused on Christ and His finished work on the cross, and it's from God Himself. And finally, the true gospel is filled with power. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the, what? Power of God unto salvation for everyone, who believes. And don't miss that. The gospel has the power to save everyone who believes, regardless of who you are, where you live. Everyone. Everyone? Yes, everyone who believes. I want to close by sharing with you a story. True story about a man whose life is a great example, I think, of the soul-saving life-transforming power of the gospel. His name was John. He was born almost exactly 300 years ago in July of 1725 in London, England. His mother was a godly woman, Christian woman, who regularly taught her son the scriptures and shared the gospel with him and prayed that one day he would grow up to be a gospel minister. His father was not so spiritually minded. He professed to be a Christian, but he had little interest and influence in his son in matters of faith. Now, sadly, John's mother died when he was just 7 years old. And when he was only 11, he joined his father in sailing, traveling the sea on merchant ships. He later worked on numerous slave ships and eventually served as captain of many of those same slave ships. In his teenage years, he became, he lived the life of utter debauchery. There's no way to get around that. He was a vile man. He was a hard-drinking, foul-mouthed man. Had no interest whatsoever in God or the gospel. In 1748, something happened that changed John's life forever. And somewhere on the Atlantic Ocean, on a slave ship caught in a terrible storm, the Spirit of God got a hold of him. And John thought he was going to die in the cold, dark waters of the North Atlantic, and he knew he wasn't prepared to meet God. He was a sinful man, he knew it, and he knew he deserved God's wrath and judgment. But there on the deck of that ship, with the roaring winds ripping the canvas sails and the angry waves tearing away the wooden hull of the ship piece by piece, John humbly knelt and prayed, crying out to God, "Oh God, what a sinful man I am. Please, Jesus, save me." Not very eloquent, but it worked. The Lord graciously answered John's simple, earnest, heartfelt prayer of repentance and faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved him and literally transformed his life. A few years later, his mother's prayers were answered. Not only did John become a Christian, but he surrendered his life to the gospel ministry. And for 40 years, he faithfully served God as a pastor, a very well-known pastor, in fact, in England. In addition, and this is ironic in a way, but this is how God works. In addition to his pastoral ministry, he worked tirelessly to end the slave trade in Great Britain. It was instrumental, in fact, in that being accomplished. But John is best known, remember today, not as a successful pastor or an abolitionist. But he's remembered most as the author of one of the most beloved Christian hymns of all time. And you know the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The man who wrote those now famous words, of course, was John Newton. And shortly before he died at the age of 82, he told his friends, and I quote, "My memory is nearly gone now, but I remember two things. That I, John Newton, am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." Well, that's the gospel. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God, the salvation to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. We're going to sing the words that John Newton penned so long ago. If you're here this morning and you never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to make the decision that John Newton made on the deck of that ship. But don't wait till your moment. You come to a moment of crisis in your life and you cry out to God. Do it now. Do it now. Just say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for my sins on the cross, that you rose again. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Be the Lord and Savior of my life." And that simple prayer, if it comes from your heart, and God knows your heart, God will hear that prayer and you can be saved today. And then if you're a Christian, and most of you are, I trust, I remind you that we all have the responsibility to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Brother Brian, I think, is going to preach more about that next Sunday, as a matter of fact. And I had his outline ahead of time, which is why I preached this message today. Well, let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing. Lord, thank you for your word for us this morning. I pray that we have all heard your voice. Forgive me, Lord, for stumbling about a few times as I've attempted to share the message you've given me. But I thank you, Father, that in spite of my inadequacies sometimes, that still, Father, you can speak to us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, that though we are sinners, we all are. That's just part of the human condition. Because of your love and grace, you've made a way for sinners like all of us to be saved, to be forgiven, to become your children and citizens of heaven. And I pray, Father, for anyone who will be here today, and I'm sure there are some who've never made that commitment, they've never trusted Christ, that even as we sing this song, Lord, that they would be led by your Spirit to either say a prayer, a simple prayer where they stand, or to come down here and take me by the hand. I would rejoice to pray with them. And then I pray, Father, if you have laid on our heart someone in particular that we need to share the gospel with, maybe we've been a little timid, afraid, frankly, maybe even ashamed, Lord help us, of sharing the gospel with somebody that we know that needs Jesus. Well, I pray, Father, maybe you'd lead us to come and just kneel here at the front someplace and pray that you'd give us the strength, the courage, really the love to share the gospel with those who need to hear about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's